Today's sermon is from Joshua chapter 2, and the title of the sermon is A Beautiful Brokenness. It's part of what we'll be speaking about. We only have one opportunity to be in the, a few opportunities to be in the book of Joshua. We have guest speakers coming to speak to us. So some of you will know him, Sam Liu, who is the pastor of the Lutheran Church. He's going to be coming to share with us, and then we're basically trading pulpits for a week. I'll be going to visit them in one of the subsequent weeks, but we'll be welcoming him. But today we're going to be talking about a beautiful brokenness, and I want to first talk about how the Bible does not pull any real, never pulls punches. It just tells you the way things are. So I'm going to go to the next slide, and sure, I can forward the next. Yeah, no, thank you. We've been speaking here for a little while, so take a rest. But the first thing that we find out in this story, in chapter 2, is we're introduced to a woman named Rahab. And we're told, in no uncertain terms, that she is a prostitute. A person who sells her body to men as a way of life. And in this day and age, just to give you some historical background, there were two types of prostitutes. The first type was ones who served in the temple. Or in temples, the pagan temples. Because having sex was one of their ways of worship, along with, especially in Canaan, child sacrifice and other forms of appeasement to their gods. Some scholars have indicated this is probably one of the reasons, if not the reason, why God would bring judgment to the Canaanites, some of these practices. But what it was is that the temple prostitutes, or these priestesses, quote-unquote, would be within these temples and were part of the state religion. Now, know at this time the Canaanites were separated into different tribes, and they established cities, like Jericho, which were city-states. So they become powerful tribes, they settled, and they would farm the land and begin to trade, and they established these hubs, these cities, like the city of Jericho. And within these cities, they would have a sort of sacrificial and a worship system towards their god or gods. Usually they would have a state-sponsored god, and then they would open these temples, and these prostitutes would be a part of their forms of worship. There's a second type of prostitute, and that was those who were either widowed or those who came from families that were so destitute and desperate enough that they would sell themselves. And the second class of prostitute had things, had no protection, no temple, no state sponsorship or help. They were pretty much on their own. We know from the language, from the Hebrew, the word that is used is that Rahab was of the second group. They were the lowest of the low. They were probably among the most exploited people and used people in their sort of culture and in their space, because there was no state protection for people like herself. And we don't know what her story is. We're not given her entire background. We do know that her mother and father were still alive. So there's a possibility that there was an aspect of poverty where they were. She could have possibly have been married. And as she was abandoned, or her husband had died, or she had been abused in some way and therefore deemed unmarriable in her culture and society, and therefore she had no other recourse. It is also some indication, because she lived at the city wall. She's nowhere near the center of the city where the action is not like downtown in a nice posh area where the center would be, where the rulers would be, where all the markets would be. We're told exactly that her, where she lived, I don't know if it's in the building, is built right into the wall. As far from the center of everything is really the sticks. because if the wall were to fall, she and her family would be the first to be killed. You know, that kind of idea. But they keep these people away from where they can be seen. And so we, again, this is an indication of the kind of life she might have actually lived. And so as we understand some of these things, in a single word, the Bible conveys to us not just what she did, but the kind of life she might have lived. And it indicates that she was probably a person who had some serious brokenness, socially, economically, and inside. And it's easy for us to read this passage and perhaps judge someone for their seeming moral failings, especially when you don't know their story, when you don't know why they do what they do. But when you do extend grace to someone in these situations, the word in the Bible for this is mercy or loving kindness. We're going to hold on to that idea. And it's interesting what happens to Rahab, why they even tell her story. Because this could have been just, you know, scrubbed. As you will see, the Bible tells things as they are for a reason. I'll go to the next slide. Rahab, along with the people in Jericho, had heard about the God of the Israelites, the one who would go before them as a pillar of fire in the night and as a cloud in the day. And they were afraid of this God. Why? Because this God seemed to do certain things that he says he will do. He keeps his promises. In doing this, they saw two armies of local other city-states trying to take these seeming desert marauders, this rabble, take them out because they're becoming a possible threat. And those armies, two of them, Og and Sihon, they're listed, were defeated in battle by these slaves from Egypt. This God had taken these nobodies, these slaves to the Egyptians, brought them out into the desert, where they wandered around and made an existence for themselves for 40 years. And now they had begun to probably hear rumors that this God had said he's going to bring judgment upon Canaan and bring these people into a land that he would promise to settle them in. And the people of Jericho and the people of Canaan began to be concerned, especially after two particular armies had gone to take them down, had failed to do so. And I wonder what goes through Rahab's mind. Because we're not told any aspects of motivation, but what she says and what she does reveals something. I don't know what her political status was, if she's the kind of person who would go and vote. She probably never had a vote. Maybe she was not happy with the way that her life was and how she was treated by the establishment of her city. But she knew one thing, and she says this. She knows that this God of these Hebrews who were slaves set free, this God does what he says. And that he is real. He's not like her gods. Perhaps she was thinking about the temple prostitution and how that was not part of her life. And she is far below that. But she may have thought, if this God would save slaves, the lowest of the low, in another country, perhaps he was the kind of God she needed. A God who might see her. This God who judges the nations might have mercy on her. And more than that, he might even be willing to save her whole family. Because she didn't think just about herself. It wasn't about just her. It was about her family as well. She had a father, mother, brothers, and sisters, we're told, that she cared for. Because in chapter 6, we visit them again. I wonder if it was because of her family she sold herself to try to help them with their economic situation. And so she changes inside her allegiance from a system that hurts her and left her where she was, with the hope that this God who seemed real enough that she would risk believing in Him. And so out of this, we're told, she shelters the spies. And here's an interesting thing. I'll go to the next slide. This is the next point. Deal or no deal. I want you to notice something in the text. She did not shelter them with the agreement that they would protect her when the Israelites came with their God. She shelters them without any other reason or deal in place. If I was going to cut a deal with the Israelites or someone, I would say, let's deal first. Let's trade. I protect you now, you protect me later. If you read the text, this is not the order of things, although sometimes people have assumed it. These spies were running because they'd been discovered by the king of Jericho, and their lives were in jeopardy. She bumps into them somehow, and she's willing to protect them from these authorities at the risk of her own life and the life of her family. No deals. She just does it. I don't know what made her do this. Some of the things we revisited in the previous section. Perhaps she knew these Israelites who were God's people, and that she believed that He would do exactly what He said He would do. But it's curious to me that her goodwill was never coerced. She protects them without any condition. She knew her city well enough, and the people who led it, the people who were in power. And in return, because now that they were safe anyways to a degree from immediate danger, without compulsion, they return her grace with a similar mercy. With only one caveat. It's a pretty ridiculous sounding one. Tie a red ribbon at your window. Okay, that's okay, sure, I'll do that. But why? Well, obviously red is easy to find. You know, if you're looking at a city, at the city wall. But it also perhaps the crimson, because one of the colors of it is blood. In the same way in which the Israelites were saved in Egypt because they put the blood of a lamb over their doors, perhaps this was similar to that. This trust between people and this trust of this God. And here's a remarkable thing as well in their agreement. Not only was it never coerced, one way, both ways, everyone freely extends something. God had commanded that everything in Jericho be destroyed. Every life extinguished as a part of His judgment. Now there's a great conversation there somewhere, a very complex one about the judgment of God. We don't have time for them. But we know that God, even for Achan, there's a fellow afterwards who takes some material things for himself and hides it. It actually brings judgment upon all of Israel and his own family and ultimately himself as well. But is not Rahab a part of Jericho? Was she not to be dedicated to God as well in this judgment? What is notable is that God does not sanction, he does not punish the spies for this agreement. He does not interfere with it. In fact, he supports it. Remember, the walls of Jericho fall. If you remember little kids dance, and stuff, you walk around and it's supposed to fall down. Where was her house? It's in the wall. She should have been killed. Even at the start, her family should have been killed. Just from that aspect of the story. But she is not. Something happens in which God recognizes this relationship and this agreement, this grace that is extended. And one of the possibilities is this, that she is no longer counted among the people of Jericho because of her faith. Because she believes that this God is real. And she throws her lot in with the Israelites. And she says, and this is really important, perhaps your God will have mercy. And the term is, technically, in Hebrew, loving kindness towards me. And he does. She cries out for the mercy of God. To these spies, she says, perhaps he will be the God I hope he will be, who sees me, my family, and has mercy. And so even the silence of God in this matter, he doesn't say anything, it's what he does. Her section of the wall somehow survives. And moreover, her family will be saved. God has entered into a relationship and promise between his people and this woman, Rahab. And I would even go as far as to suggest that she has become his. So go to the next slide. I want to remind you of something I talked to the kids about, and that is kintsugi. The word kintsugi, or kintsukoi, in Japanese means this: the art of mending with gold. Taking something broken and not just throwing it out into the garbage, but repairing it. It is a very costly and time-consuming practice and art. And what it does is it highlights the brokenness. It doesn't just superglue stuff like I did. They make a particular bonding adhesive that is filled with gold. It highlights the brokenness, making it more beautiful because it was broken. It would not be the same if it just came out back again as it was. But they purposely make it more beautiful because it's broken. And they put the valuable gold into the cracks of what is missing. Why I want to remind you of this art is because this is what happens in Rahab's life. Her story does not end in chapter 6 where the walls of Jericho come crumbling down, as we sing sometimes with the kids. And her whole family, her mother, her father, her brothers and sisters, being saved. We are told in the passage that even to this day, her family is among the people of God. But she goes on, we're told in Scripture, to marry a Pharaoh named Salmon. Like, you know, the fish. Spelled kind of the same way in some English renditions. And so in other words, she finds a husband. She falls in love. She has a family of her own. This is something that she never could have hoped for in Jericho. The name of her son is Boaz. Boaz, as you read in the book of Luke, which follows a few books later, is actually an honorable man who follows the ways of God, taught to him by Rahab and Salmon. It's crazy. He is one of the few faithful people in Israel during his time, Boaz is. Boaz marries a Moabite, a foreigner, who is a widow named Ruth. Boaz and Ruth have a son named Jesse. Jesse has a series of sons, the youngest whose name is David, who becomes the greatest king of Israel. And we know that from the line of David comes the promised Messiah, who is Jesus. And the name of Rahab, who is identified at the beginning as this prostitute, is in the line of Jesus in the Gospels. She's one of the few women who are named. She becomes the ancestor of our Savior, the one whom we worship. Jesus, who is the Savior of the world and fills all our brokenness with gold. If I get the next slide, I'll tell you a story about something I went to. In 1994, I believe, I was in an urban ministry course at Regent Carey. And we went down to Chicago to a conference for urban ministries. And as a part of this conference, we took the L train, the elevated train, down to... Have you got some Chicago connections here anywhere? But who's been to Chicago? Yeah, a few of us. We've taken the L train, things like this. But we went to a section of town that's known as the South Side. Has anyone been to the South Side of Chicago? Really? Well, one of the stories going into the South Side, we didn't know this because, like, you know, we're a bunch of people from, like, Vancouver, you know, whatever. We were told that the year before us, that one of the conference delegates had gone into the South Side on his own. A Caucasian fellow walked in and they said, "Oh, I'm going to see the South Side." You know, he's from somewhere else, maybe Canada, who knows. And we were told that a bus driver, driving his bus, stopped in the middle of the street and shouted at him to get on the bus. He said, "Get on the bus!" And the guy's like, "What? I'm just going this way." And the bus driver was so insistent, he said, "You better get on this right now." And so he said, "Okay." He gets on the bus, and the bus driver does not hit any stops. He takes him right out of the South Side and drops him off. This is the kind of neighborhood that we were getting into. We weren't quite sure. Now, to give you a little more about this story, because I was with my class, we had, I think, two Asian women, one Chinese and one Japanese. They were kind of small. Two Asian guys, were, you know, we're just there. And we had one big Ugandan fellow from Africa who was studying with us in theological school. And then we had two Caucasian fellows as well with us. So we were a small group. But we were moving into what we then realized was a black neighborhood. Because as soon as we got out of the station, a police car pulled up and asked us what we were doing there, and if we were lost. There's a few Caucasian people, a big black guy, and a bunch of Asians standing around in a black neighborhood that was known for not great things. And so we told them where we were going, and this police car trailed us for the rest of our, you know, 5-6 walk. So this is Jordan, like, looking over our shoulders. So we're gonna realize this is probably not a great, you know, normal occurrence, because people were starting to stare at us too. It was really, really weird. But we finally ended up where we were going, and it was where, as this goes, I met a woman of great beauty. We ended up at a halfway house that was designed for women who were leaving prostitution, leaving that the way of life behind, and that bondage. And then we met a woman who was running this house. She had been a prostitute on the streets. And she met Christ through a ministry that reaches out to people who are on the streets. She became a follower of Jesus, and her life began to change. And part of her giving things back was to run this halfway house to save others, to bring life and hope and beauty to a place where cop cars apparently follow Asians. This is one of the reasons why, in my heart, when we talk about Servants Anonymous, it strikes a chord, because the people who do these things are beautiful. Yes, there's brokenness, but God fills their brokenness with gold and become more beautiful and precious, because they have turned towards Him and He has received them and invited them. They have come to believe that He is real and that He saves them. And so this is why I always remember on the south side of Chicago fondly. I'm sure a lot of people don't, but this reminds me of what Kintsugi is about. Because through her, we saw God. We saw salvation. Bring it to the last slide. Every person has a different story. And of course, Rahab's story is different. The saints in the south side of Chicago is different. And we're not here to compare our brokenness. God does not do that. You are not to say, well, relatively speaking, I'm doing better or I'm doing worse. That is never the concern. Because we all carry some form of brokenness in us. We all have our sufferings and we all have our sins. But this is the message of the gospel. No matter what you have done, no matter what was done to you, you can be mended. Your heart can be mended. Your soul can be mended. But there's an aspect in which Rahab teaches us something. She was willing to ask. She's willing to dare. Out of the compassion of her own life towards the spies, she's willing to tie that cord at her window. She's willing to hope. And sometimes hope is very hard to come by. The church should exist as this, as a people of hope. I don't know where we all come from or what sufferings we've had, but if we share our brokenness as we have given it to God and let Him fill it with gold, other people see not just our beauty, but His goodness. And so this morning I want to do something with us as a group. And that is, I'm going to ask you to take a moment and think about one aspect of brokenness in your own life. A longing that you may have. It could be a sense of loneliness. It could be an actual event. Something that you had done or something that was done to you. But I want to say this carefully, because sometimes going to those places unprepared is not helpful. So this is why I want to take a moment to pray over you. Because if you were to access these memories or thoughts or feelings, you really can't do it without believing that Jesus is going to take you and take care of you there. You know what I'm saying? It says, you, before you get even into this, I'm going to pray over you. Yeah, so let's do this. Heavenly Father, I want to pray over every single person here. All of us. And ask for your Spirit to come. Come, Holy Spirit. You who know our hearts and minds. You to whom nothing is hidden. Holy Spirit, come. And comfort us and walk with us. Help us not to be afraid, because you do not come in judgment. You come to heal and to mend what is broken by the blood of Christ. Perhaps this is what it means for us to be covered by His blood. To be protected. And so give us a security and safety that is not merely psychologically manufactured or generated, but comes from a spiritual aspect of trust that helps us to be vulnerable, not to so much others as to ourselves. And help us to enter into this trust with you. To go to places that may be hard and difficult. Have mercy upon us. And thank you for hearing our prayer. Amen. So what I'm going to ask you to do is this. In the next few moments, enter into that place that you can, not to the places that you can't. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. Because some places still need a little more time and need a little more, you know, presence. But to go to a place where there is a form of brokenness in your life. And I want to ask you to visit it and interact with God there. Just for these few moments. And perhaps like Rahab, to say these things, which is what she said. Perhaps God, this Lord of Israel, this healer of people, will reveal loving kindness to me. that He is who He says He is and has shown Himself to be. Merciful. Good. I want to give you that time to call out to Him in these moments.